Monsignor Jim Lasanti is the name. Lasanti is an Italian-American. Would there be any Italian-Americans here? Good. My people come from Ferrandina, the province of Potenza, in the state of Basilicata. Do I have any cousins here? I'd be less than honest if I didn't tell you that my full name is James Patrick Lasanti. Any Irish-Americans here? I have an Italian father, an Irish-American mother. I always say when you're Irish and Italian, you have the best of both worlds, you know? Half of you sins, the other half feels guilty about it. I'll let you figure out which is which. It's great to be here, and especially to follow a very dear and old friend, Matthew Kelly. I think I should probably out him for you. The guy is from Brooklyn. This Australian accent is totally bogus, I just wanted you to know. But he is a marvelous writer and evangelist and a challenger for the church. And just one more time on your behalf. Do we love Matthew Kelly? It was mentioned that I work in media, and I hope in your program you have a chance for you to go home to go online to closeencountertv.com. My goal with that show, which will air on CBS on Sunday mornings, is simple. It's to give people we think we know in popular culture a chance to talk about their faith, their values, their ideals. So it was wonderful, for instance, and you'll see it online, to listen to Derek Jeter, who people make this icon of baseball, talk instead about the fact when I said to him, Derek, you have popularity and money and fame and talent. I guess you have it all. And he said, no, I'm 36 years old, Father. I don't have a wife or children. And I'm telling you, he said, without family, without God, you have nothing. And it was wonderful to hear this guy, who people, again, only focus on his baseball, talk about what faith and family means. Or Drew Brees, who said, I thought my whole life was going to be football, and then I ruined my shoulder, and realized that my wife, my family, my God, are the meaning of my life. So I hope you'll go on, and Kathy Lee Gifford, a whole bunch of interesting people, Mike Huckabee, Mark Teixeira, a whole bunch of wonderful people talk about their faith, their values, their ideals, and I'm hoping that we can make that a popular show. I got into media, I'm doing Sirius Satellite Radio, a show every week, and I got into it because I met years ago an old film director named Frank Capra. Some of you might know him from It's a Wonderful Life and Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. And he said, you know, Jim, I think if St. Paul were living today, he wouldn't be spreading his message on a little boat around the Mediterranean. He'd be probably using the popular media, because just as we sometimes want to give up on the world because we say the media is against us, so we can, in the best sense, exploit the media to get out the good news of Jesus Christ. But we have to be in it in order to win. We have to be people who are willing to work with the media and transform it, and I think we can do that. I hope whether it's the TV show or the radio show, you'll have a chance to go online and do that. I work at Fox News, and they've been wonderful to me, giving me and my friend Father Jonathan a chance to be on often enough. I have to tell you, they're great people. My favorite is a guy named Neil Cavuto, one of the most devout Catholics you'll ever meet. But one of the guys there that I sometimes tangle with is Bill O'Reilly. And one day, you know, he can be so arrogant and all the rest of it. One day I'm in Barnes & Noble, I had a book come out, and I gave a little talk about my work in the media, and then I signed copies of the book. And one woman came up to me, she said, you talked about your work with Fox, but you didn't say what you thought of Bill O'Reilly. What do you think of him? And I know what I think. I think he can be condescending and arrogant and a know-it-all and a nasty man. I know that. But I don't know why. I was in a good mood that day. And I said, you know, we disagree, but I respect him. He's smart. He makes a good case, he's a man of faith, he's trying to raise a good family, so I'd say all in all, I admire Bill. And the old lady's face lit up as she said, I'm so happy to hear you say that. Billy is my son. Be careful what you say out there, guys. It's a mean, cruel world out there. I had last week on Todd Burble, the guy who wrote Heaven is for Real, and if you haven't gotten the book lately, that's a book worth reading. About his experience of his son and the fact that heaven is real. Okay, fight the good fight. I'm going to talk about fight the good fight. My focus today is going to be on you fight the good fight by knowing your own truth. And I'm going to give you some practical ideas. Matthew was right. I wish we could write these things down, but do the best you can to remember them. I believe to fight the good fight, to tell the truth about our lives in Christ, begins, first of all, by nourishing ourselves. You don't eat, you're going to die. It's that simple. And if you're not willing to make time to be with the people you say are important, then in fact you're going to starve spiritually. So I'll give you an example of what I mean. There are 168 hours in every week. You and I find the time to eat, to sleep, to make time to be with people we love. We do everything we have to with the time that is a priority for us. So if we're not able to give 1 hour a week to the experience of Mass, what is it saying? That Jesus and his Mass are not so important to us. That I don't care to go to Mass and meet him in the sacrament, or meet him in the body of Christ, the people, or meet him in his word that I hear preached. Can I make the time for what truly matters? And by the way, it's not just about Mass that we shirk our responsibility to make time. Do you know, one study said that the average American family has one major meal together a week, and that one major meal is over in 20 minutes. Now you say to yourself, if people matter, if my God matters, isn't it about time? Look, if I say to you constantly, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I never see you, maybe my love is not so sincere. So the first thing I'm going to ask you in terms of time management is, are we making time, whether it's 5 minutes for Scripture every day or the Eucharist every week, by the time choices we make saying, you know what, faith is not something nominal for me or cultural for me. It is, in fact, at the heart and soul of who and what I am. Number one, we nourish ourselves by the time we spend with the people we say really matter. Secondly, I'm going to ask you when you leave here today to do something I hope you're doing anyway, but I want to reaffirm it. We as Catholic Christians need to become, I think, much more comfortable with the verbalization of what really matters. What do I mean by that? You know how when you're dating back then, you're telling your intended wife all the wonderful things that she needs to hear. I love you, you mean the world to me. And then as life goes on, we face the challenges of sickness and loss of job and the mortgage and the kids and the disappointment and the betrayal. So many times, we become less verbal in saying the things that matter, when in fact, it should go just the opposite. We need to be fed verbally more as we get older, and we do it less. So why is it that we don't say the words that matter? Is it just presumed? It's like when you think to yourself, when you think about who you dump on in your life, probably the reality is you pick more fights and get into more nastiness with the people in your family than anyone else. Why? Because they're my family, they'll take it. But the reality is they're the people we love the most. Why aren't we verbalizing that stuff too? Give an example. I worked this women's retreat, about 80 women. And I said to them, look, your husband goes to work. He has a terrible day at work. He can't, you know, yell at the boss. He'll get fired. So when he comes home, he dumps all his garbage on you. He picks a fight with you. He's negative. He's nasty. You didn't deserve this. Next day, he goes back to work. He thinks about what he did. I said to the women, the next day when he comes home, he can do one of two things. He can bring you a dozen red roses, a big box of candy, and give you a big, wet kiss on the lips. Or he can skip the candy, skip the roses, skip the kiss, and take your face in his hands and look you in the eyes and say, you know, you mean the world to me. I am so sorry for being a jerk yesterday. I love you very much. Please forgive me. And I asked the women, what do you prefer? And I have to tell you to a person, they said, give us the words. Why? Because we're the human animal. And the human animal needs to hear words and to speak words. Words like, I love you. Words like, I'm sorry. Words like, I forgive you. You know, before I was a priest, believe it or not, I led a fairly normal life. And I remember, I guess freshman or sophomore year of college was when I started dating this one girl, Tony. And I remember, I think I knew for months beforehand how she felt about me. But I can tell you that day in October when she first looked me in the eyes and said, Jim, I really love you. Did I know it already? Yes. Did it feel good to hear? You bet. Again, because we're people. And people need to speak the words that matter, and people need to say from their hearts time and time again, you matter, I respect you, I love you. I would love it. You want to shock people at home. If we could leave here today and go up to each person that we love in our family and tell them that, and not only love, but if we have messed up, if we've screwed up our lives or their lives, to have the humility to say, you mean the world to me. I'm sorry for the things I've done. You know, my church recently, it was heartbreaking to me. I said, it was Valentine's Day. I said, if you came with somebody you love, turn to them and tell them now, I love you. And one older woman at the back door of church said to me, you know, that was very nice what you did today, Father. She said, I think my husband hasn't said that to me in a long, long time. Maybe she said 40 years. So it was good to hear. One counseling session I had, I'm in an Italian-American parish, it's wonderful. I had Mario and Maria. And she said at one point in exasperation, it's been 10 years he hasn't said to me, I love you. I said, Mario, is that true? She said, look, I'll give her credit cards. I pay the bills, I put food on the table. And what he's saying is, what I do for her says I love you. And the truth is, if you're all I love you, but you're not doing, well, that's empty too. What we need to do is both the doing and the saying to verbalize that which matters. I'm going to suggest to you, number three, that when we love, especially in our families, that the love has got to be, and I don't think we're very good at this, has got to be the word we sometimes overwork, unconditional. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Jesus is very clear. He tells the story of the prodigal son, which really should be the story of the forgiving father. And what's great is, you know, I can stand there and you can have messed up and be my son. And you can come to me and say, I'm sorry and I forgive you and I feel good about what I did. That's not what the father does. It says he saw his son coming from a long way off. And the father runs to him. We don't wait to have people come to us and make peace. We go out to them. And we embrace them, hug them, kiss them, and forgive. Because that love is unconditional. You know, anybody can say, I love you if, or I love you when, or I love you but. But to be able to say, I love you and I forgive you always and forever, no matter what, is at the center of our faith. 9/11, in my parish, we lost 31 parishioners. It was devastating. And the night after 9/11, I went on PBS. Bill Moyers had a show on, and he had an imam from the Muslim community, a rabbi, and he had me. And he said, what does each of your religious traditions say about what happened yesterday and what should be our response? And the imam was just jerky. He said something really crazy. You know, maybe this was deserved. He's crazy. Then the rabbi said, well, we know from scripture, in our tradition, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we must definitely get these people back for what they did to us. And he turned to me and said, what does your Catholic tradition say? And I said, this is the hardest of all, that we must always and in every circumstance forgive. Not an easy thing to say the day after 9/11. Not an easy thing at all. And yet, the right thing to do. You know, with those 31 funerals, the New York Times said, we're going to follow you around, Father. We want to see how a pastor handles so much death and sadness. And at the end of writing the story, the guy said to me, there's a piece missing. I don't know how you, as a priest, cope with all the sadness. Who supports you? And I said, well, you know, in my parish where I was pastor, my parents lived right across the street into the parish I grew up in. And I said, well, you know, every night I finish counseling around 10:30, and I go over by 11 to my parents' house. And my mom, they're both in their 80s. My mom, she slices up some melon, and she gives it to me. My father, he brings me out a cup of tea, and we all sit around watching reruns of Everybody Loves Raymond. I said, and it's a place to unwind, and it's wonderful. Anyway, the story came out in the Times. I said to my parents, what do you think? And they said it was nice. I said, no, really, what do you think? That was a great piece. Didn't you think it was nice? You know what they wrote about your son? Yeah, it was okay. I said, what do you mean it was okay? What do you mean it was nice? You didn't like it? My mother said, where do you get off telling them we're in our 80s? Great parents. I'm very, very blessed. Can you, for the people in your life, at work, at school, in family especially, love unconditionally, forgive unconditionally? You know, we have a thing in Italian culture, I may forgive, but I'm never going to forget. And yet, unless I'm willing to do both, I'm not truly belonging to the heart of Jesus, which is to say, I must love always and unconditionally. Matthew was talking before about confession. You know what I love about it? Because the sacrament is telling us there's nothing you've ever done, there's nothing you will ever do that's beyond the scope of God's mercy. Can we forgive unconditionally? All right, I'm going to talk now about the elephant in the room. I don't think I should come to a men's conference and not talk about the fact that if we are tempted, if there is a place in our life where we're on quicksand, and we need to talk about it, especially when it's something sponsored with the church, it's got to be about human sexuality. So bear with me. I'm going to talk a little bit about it. I think if you ask most people, Catholic or non, where does the Catholic Church stand on human sexuality, they would say to you, if they're honest, oh, they're against everything. Some people believe that sex feels good because God wants to say, ha, you can't have it. And the truth is just the opposite. Our church believes that human sexuality is so good, so holy, so right, that when it's shared in the right time, in the right place, with the right person, it's an experience of the divine. Now what I ask you is what I ask many people, especially those who are getting married. Do you believe that through sex I can experience God's presence? And I'll tell you, when I say that to people, they look at me like I have three heads. They say, look, church is where you do your God thing, and bed is where you do your sex thing. And they're two different worlds, but they're not. The reason the church talks so strongly about human sexuality is because it is such a beautiful, wonderful thing. Get a hold of John Paul II's Theology of the Body and hear him say, no, we're not against it. We see it as a holy and wonderful gift from God. But here's the problem. You and I are not always treating it like the gift that it is. And that's when we get in trouble. And I was going to say to you that if I had to be honest with you here today, and I am, and say to you, what's the thing we grapple with the most? I think it's always going to be related to things sexual. So we need to talk about it. And we need to honestly focus on how comfortable am I with seeing my gift of sexuality as a gift from God, and to treat it like a holy thing. You know, at these conferences I come and I hear confessions. So I know, because I listen to you. I'm addicted to the internet. I'm into pornography. I have somebody on the side. I'm living a double life. I'm addicted to masturbation. I have so many hang-ups about sex. There's so many things I hear time and time again. So I'm saying we got to talk about it. And that's what I'm suggesting here today, that we as a church need to be more comfortable, not to hide from it. Listen, we got messed up badly during that scandal. And you know why? Because we're not comfortable about saying, this is good sex, that's bad sex. This is holy sex, this is unholy sex. This is what's acceptable, and this stuff, Father, is completely unacceptable. You know, 4% of the guys in the church, 4% of the priests, did bad things to kids. 96% of us didn't, but we're all tarred by the same brush. And it ticks me off, as it does most priests, to have this great life that we lead as priests compromised because the church has been so dumb about talking about the holiness, the reverence, the beauty of what is human sexuality. Let's be honest. Can you name the last time in your parish church you heard a homily where the priest talked about the beauty of human sex? We don't talk about it. He'll read the gospel, then he'll tell you what you just heard. How about making an application, Father? What does Jesus' word have to do with the way I live intimately my life as a human sexual person? And by the way, we as priests, we're as afraid of it as everybody else to talk about. One study said to parents, who should be teaching your kids, your teenagers, about sex? 88% said it's the parents' job. The same survey then went on to say, have you talked to your kids about sex? No. Most people, no. The kids don't want to hear it from me. It's too awkward. It's too embarrassing. Stop. You can't have it both ways. Who better than you? You know, I walked into the kitchen once. I found my dad. I came up behind him. He had his hand on my mother's butt. As soon as I walked in, he took his hand off like there was fire down there. I said, Dad, you have nothing to be embarrassed about. I said, if you two weren't hot for each other, I wouldn't be here, you know? It's a beautiful thing, but we keep acting like nice people may have sex, but they certainly don't talk about it. Nonsense. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Most priests know this, at least in New York, where, of course, it's the sin capital of the world. Most people know, if you're in my business, that the people who come to us to be married, I'd say the vast majority now certainly having sex, and many are living together. So I thought to myself, I gotta, you know, address that elephant in the room. So I'm a nice guy, and many young couples come to me and say, can you do my wedding? I say, sure, let's sit down and talk. So we sit down and talk. About 45 minutes into my interview with the couple, remember, they're all lovey-dovey in my office holding hands. I say to them about 45 minutes in, by the way, are you two having sex? If you want to kill conversation, that's the way to do it. So they look at each other nervously, like, what should we say to this guy? So that's when I say, listen, by the way, if you lie to a priest, you go right to hell. So eventually they admit the truth, that they're having sex. So I say, look, here's the deal. You're not getting married for a year. I would love it, if you want me to do your wedding, for you to find non-general ways of showing your love for each other. Not because sex is bad, but because I don't want to be on the altar on your wedding day acting like the only jerk who doesn't know that I'm talking about this being the beginning of your married life, but you're doing everything married people do anyway. So what are we doing in the church on the wedding day? We're going through the motions. Is it just a cultural experience, or is it something more? So I raised the issue. Now, the quintessential couple I like to share with people, Joanne and Ray. Again, my first parish, very Italian-American. I said, is it okay if I share your story? They said, sure. Now, get a sense of who they were. Very, very gavone, we say in Italian, okay? So Joanne has lots of teased hair, right? Lots of gold jewelry and a wad of gum like you wouldn't believe. I said to them what I just said. Hey, will you guys do me a favor? No sex between now and your wedding. She said, what do you mean? I said, no sex. In the next year, no sex. You find other ways to express your love. But I don't get it. What do you mean? I mean, no carnal experience of each other between now and the wedding. What she said, Father, what is this, something new from the church? I said, it's at least 2,000 years that I know of, you know. But she was intrigued by this idea, and she said she'd give it a try. Anyway, I turned to Ray. Now, Ray, to get a picture of Ray, think of a young Sylvester Stallone. A lot of time at the gym, right? And the guy says to me, you know, he listens very carefully. I said, Ray, no sex between now and your wedding a year from now. What do you think of that idea? He says, Father Jim, I think it's a stupid idea. But I get him to promise he'll give it a try. Anyway, 6 months goes by. I get back together with them. It's now 6 months before the wedding. I say, how's it going? Joanne is all bubbly and happy and excited. She says, Father Jim, everything is good. Our relationship is beautiful. She said, you know, your idea was great. She said, every Saturday we were getting into bed together. We were having sex. It didn't have any meaning. Now, without sex, Ray is nicer to me, more respectful to me. He gives me little cards and gifts. He holds the door when I get in. I'm telling you, she said, I don't know who thought of this, but this is a wonderful idea. I turned to Ray and said, Ray, what do you think of my idea? I said, Father Jim, I think it's a very, very stupid idea. I said, Father Jim, for 6 months, I have gotten nothing. He says, you don't know. I said, I don't know, Ray. I said, Ray, 6 months sounds like a holiday to me. You know what I'm saying is, for Joanne and Ray, well, maybe Joanne if not Ray, what the church suggests made some sense, but not unless you're challenged to think about it and give it a try. So, your kids, your grandchildren, they need from you, of all people, to know that sex is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God, that they wouldn't be around if it wasn't for sex. And for us to stop seeing it as this thing that we hide away, this thing we're frightened of talking about, this thing we're uncomfortable with talking about, it's nothing to be uncomfortable about. It's a gift from God to be celebrated. I often give a penance at these conferences, and my penance for you would be, go home, and if you're lucky enough to be with your wife, you have sex tonight, and you name that child Jimmy. By the way, you know, these things, people inevitably ask the question, you know, what do you think in terms of, they do this on TV a lot too, do you think a priest should be allowed to be married? And I say, you know, Jesus did pick some married men, so if it changes tomorrow, we could live with that. But there is a freedom in celibacy in order to be part of every person's family. I wouldn't mind if they changed the rule, but my fear is that they're going to change it when I'm 87 years old. All right, next. Okay, let's go over it again. Nourishing ourselves by making quality time. Number two, verbalizing. Truly verbalizing what matters. I'm sorry. You're forgiven. I love you. Number three, loving unconditionally. Number four, where are you at in terms of human sexual love and being comfortable with your own sexuality? Number five, I think one of the things we do, all of us, is we are compartmentalizers. What do I mean by that? You have a dresser, a drawer at home, you open up the dresser drawer, you have little compartments. I got a compartment for the socks, the underwear, my shirts. Our lives aren't supposed to be a dresser. They're supposed to be integrated. Now the cliche would be, and we've all heard it before, a guy who looks holy at church, he walks out and he cuts you off as you leave the parking lot. Something's wrong. What happened in church has now not been permeating who he is, but I'm gonna suggest to you we all do it. We live separate lives. I got my work personality, my home personality, my parish personality. Stop! It's supposed to be one personality because it comes from the same font of grace. And you've got to ask yourself, as I've got to ask myself, what's wrong with us if we're not people who are integrated? I'll give you an example of what I mean. I used to be in this parish, Marie Regina in Seaford. And every morning I'd say the 7:30 Mass, and I'd go off to work after that. Anyway, in the front row, there was a guy at Mass every morning who looked at Mass like he was seeing the beatific vision. This guy was the holiest, most grace-filled looking guy you ever saw. I remember saying, I'm a priest, I'm saying, I wish I could be like that guy. I wish I could have that kind of love for God that just shines forth. Keep that guy in mind. So it's Christmas time. I got to buy for my nieces and nephews down at the Massapequa Mall. I got to buy them all the Christmas gifts. I got 2 hours to shop. I mean, shopping is the meaning of Christmas, isn't it? And I'm on Hicksville Road, believe it or not. That's the name of the road. It's a single lane road. And what do? Is I have 2 hours. I got to get to the mall. I end up driving behind the slowest driver in America. I got no time for this. This guy, if the speed limit's 30, he's doing 20. I got no patience. My sin, I put before you, is road rage. You know, I can't tolerate it. Anyway, I decide, I look around, it seems like I can go around this guy and then move on quickly to do my shopping. So I come into the oncoming lane of traffic, I'm next to the guy, when suddenly a truck is coming from the other direction, I quick have to get back in my lane. In doing that, I cut the slow driver off. The guy suddenly finds his gas pedal. He's right on my tail, he's honking his horn, he's flashing his bright lights, he is clearly furious with me. Finally, he's so angry, you know what he does? He pulls into the oncoming lane of traffic, he pulls up right next to my car, and he gives me the finger. And our eyes meet. It's the guy from church. So what do you think I do in that circumstance? I gave him a blessing, you know? The next morning at 7:30 Mass, he was sitting in the last row. And he waits till the end of Mass when everybody's gone out, and he comes up to me, and he's not even looking at me. He says, Father, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I gave a priest the finger. I said, John, I can't believe any of that happened yesterday, that I was stupid enough to put you and the other driver at risk and myself. You did the same thing. How dumb are we? You know why we did it, John? Because we have our church life, the godly stuff we do, and then there's the rest. Because we have fallen victim to compartmentalization. Me, John, and a lot of us. I ask you today, when you leave here, can you bring it all together so that the beauty you feel, I hope today at this conference, permeates every aspect of life? And it comes down to how do we do it? By practicing what we preach, by trying to be consistent in living what we're called to live. Example, these nieces and nephews, I adore them, my kids, my sister's kids. And they come to my Mass every Sunday. And the deal is, they sit up there, they listen to me at Mass, and then at the end of Mass, they get in my car, we go off to a diner, I let them get anything they want to eat as long as they can tell me what I said in the homily. Anyway, this one homily one Sunday, I got Matthew next to me, Julia and Anthony in the back. My homily was about custody of the tongue. Trying to maintain custody of the tongue. So you don't curse, you don't lie, you don't swear, you don't gossip, you don't be nasty and negative. You only say that which would be pleasing to God. Can we get custody of our tongue? I thought it was a good homily. Anyway, I get on the road with the kids in the car, and sure enough, it happens again. Some son of a gun cuts me off. Everything out of my mouth, you wouldn't believe. Every curse you ever heard is all flowing out of my mouth. Anthony, who's 11 at the time, he taps me on the shoulder, Uncle Jim, what? Uncle Jim, can I ask you a question? What? Uncle Jim, do you even listen to your homily? Out of the mouths of children, right? Okay. Next thing I want to talk about, compartmentalization, pulling it all together, trying to practice what we preach. Matthew touched on it. Let me be the closer on this deal. You and I have a wonderful opportunity to get a day like this, as we have every week. Because we're sinners, every one of us, nobody gets away scot-free. We need to have God's grace. We have it through this beautiful sacrament of reconciliation, penance, confession. Matthew's talking about, you know, talking directly to God. But let me tell you another part of that story. It's not like some bishop or pope or priest decided one day, you know what, I got nothing to do on a Saturday afternoon. Let's invent confession. It comes from the man himself. Jesus said to the apostles, who were the first priests, I empower you to forgive people's sins. If you forgive them on earth, they are forgiven not only on earth, but in heaven. But if you do not forgive them on earth, neither are they forgiven in heaven. And that's because Jesus, I think, knew that the human person deeply needs to articulate things that matter, like I'm sorry, like please forgive me. You know, I don't like going to confession. Every time I go to confession, every single time, I got a knot in my stomach. And yet every time I leave confession, I feel like a huge weight has been lifted. Why is that? Because I have finally been honest about saying what I'm doing that's sinful. I found a great priest, by the way. My parish is on Long Island. You drive into Manhattan, and right next to Penn Station is St. Francis of Assisi Parish. Wonderful parish. They have confession constantly there. And I found a perfect priest for me. He speaks no English. Why is it, you know, that we think if somebody speaks a foreign language, that if we speak loudly, it's going to be better? The guy finally said to me recently, "Jimmy, I'm Spanish, not deaf." You know? And why don't we go? Lots of reasons. I think fear, that we have to expose ourselves. You know, my first experience when I was a kid was with this guy, Father Jack. And you may remember these experiences as a kid. You line up with all the other kids and you go in. And this guy had a habit, maybe he was a little hard of hearing, but he would repeat what you said and yell at you. "You did what?" So you knew when you walked out of there, every kid on the line knew what you did. I didn't see this priest for many years. Finally, about 30 years later, I was on a dais for the Knights of Columbus, and he was there. I said, "Hi, Jack, how are you?" He said, "Have we met?" I said, yeah, you heard my first confession years ago. And he said, "Wow, that's amazing that you would remember me after all these years." And I said to him, "Oh, Father Jack, I could never forget you." Poor son of a gun thought it was a compliment, you know? Okay, the sacrament. What are we doing? First of all, I'm going to ask you today to think about going. And here's the deal. We get into this kind of neurotic Catholicism, this supermarket-list Catholicism where we have the same sins every time. I curse at Lara, so I get angry, I pick on my wife, I'm impatient with my kids. No, that's typical. Here's what I want you to do. I believe that every one of us, has a little room in the soul locked away where we have that which we have done at some point in our lives, which is a sin so embarrassing, so wretched, that we are ashamed beyond belief to bring it into the light of God's truth and mercy. And I'm telling you, we can't be whole, we can't be healed, unless we take the key out, open that darn door, and bring that thing out. You know, at men's conferences, through confession, I've heard people who open that little door say, "I killed people. I drove my girlfriend to the clinic. We had an abortion. I've cheated, I've lied." One guy recently said, I'm a grandfather, but I molested my kids 30 years ago. I've never forgiven myself. We hold on to this pain and this sorrow because we're sure that if the priest heard us or if God actually took a look at our sin, he would have to turn his back on us. When the truth is, as soon as we remember our sins, God forgets. As soon as we remember our sins, God forgets. But you got to take it out. You got to hold it up. That, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Let me tell you what I have done." It's not easy to do, but I'm telling you, don't just go through the motions of confession. Make it what it should be, a conversion of the soul by saying what's really in there. "I've got a sin like that." You know you've got one too. Why do we hide it? You know, I'd be so mortified. The priest would never. Matthew said beautifully, "There's nothing you're ever going to tell us that we probably haven't heard before." And in many cases, there aren't many sins you've committed that we haven't committed before you. So what are you afraid of? When you go, keep in mind a couple of things. The church says for the sacrament to be the sacrament, you need to have four elements. Confession: "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." Name it. Contrition: "I'm sorry for my sin." Penance: he gives you something to do to make up for the thing you did bad. And lastly, absolution. You know, the priest, in the name of Jesus, in the church says, "It's forgiven, now let it go." And when he says, "Let it go, let it go." I've had people come back to me 5 times saying, "I got already my penance for this, I've already got absolution, but I'm back because I can't believe that I'm forgiven." In other words, God's forgiven me, the priest has forgiven me, but I know better than both. I'm going to keep beating myself up time and time again. Stop! Accept the mercy of God and be a new creation by letting it go. How do we sin? 4 ways. Church says, in thought, in word, in deed, and by omission. Think about that in your life. Thought, anger, resentment, prejudice, jealousy. You know, do you have those things going on? Jimmy Carter got in trouble years ago, and yet he shouldn't have. He said in a Playboy interview, they said, "Have you cheated on your wife?" He said, "No, not physically, but I have lusted for other women, so yeah." And people said, "How crazy, how puritanical." But no, that's true. There are things we do just up here, but they're sinful as heck. We need to mention them. And you know, because you have a computer in your house, that the temptation is all around us all the time. We sometimes mentally give into that sense of thought, sense of word. Do you curse? Do you lie? Do you swear? Do you gossip? Do you say mean or prejudiced things? Do you have things that you know you shouldn't be saying, but you say anyway? Do you tear down more than you build up? Do you use the gift of speech not as God intended, but the wrong way? Sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed. An action I take that is contrary to the will of God. Cheating on my wife. Lying to people. Cheating on my taxes. Being unfair. Beating somebody up. Taking drugs. Overeating. Overdrinking. The things we do. Having an abortion or helping somebody to get an abortion. Have I committed an action that is contrary to God and His commandments? And lastly, the one I almost never hear. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I've committed the sin of omission. What does that mean? The missed opportunities to do the good we know we should. Like all the times we didn't say when our pride didn't let us. Honey, I was a jerk yesterday. I'm so sorry. Or Jesus uses the great story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the judge and the priest probably weren't bad guys, but they were way too busy. I'm so busy, I can't possibly make time to take care of this poor guy who's been beaten half to death. The Samaritan, who Jews would have looked down on, he stopped and made the time. And Jesus is saying, you know what? What matters is bothering to get involved. Our sin sometimes is that we walk on by, just like the judge. You know people like that. You know people in your life, if you stop and ask them how they are, they're going to tell you. And it's going to be boring or tedious, and you've heard the story before. We all want to rush to where we're going. Who wants to stop? And yet, that's the sin of omission. Not going to Mass, not going to the sacraments, not praying, not reading the Bible. Missed opportunities to do the good we should. Sins of thought, word, deed, and omission. As soon as we remember our sins, God forgets. Erik Erikson, the wonderful Protestant psychoanalyst, said, "The Catholic Church is about 500 years ahead of most of the other Christian denominations in that it gives its members a necessary opportunity to articulate guilt. We got this great gift in the church. It's called the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you will ever do is beyond the mercy of God. And yet, how often do we actually use that gift? I'm asking you today or soon before Easter to get to use that sacrament and become a guy who feels the weight lifted off his shoulders, because I really finally am a free man. I'm going to ask you finally to do a couple things when you leave here today. Call this your ongoing penance. First of all, if you do love the people in your family, tell them. Secondly, if you need to apologize, say it. Thirdly, if you've been hurt or betrayed or heartbroken, holding on to the anger gets us nowhere. Tell the people who hurt you. You know what? I just came from a conference and I thought about it. I've been paralyzed by anger for so long. I'm going to let it go. I forgive you. There was a wonderful actress named Patricia Neal. Won the Oscar back in 1963 for Hud with Paul Newman. And found out in the 1990s that her husband, the guy who wrote Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, that he was cheating on her. And she was so bitter and angry for such a long time. And we talked about it. And she finally said, "I came to a point where I could be free when I forgave." I'm asking you, too, to try to embrace a penance I regularly give as a good penance to leave this place with. Can you, between now and Easter, it's not that far away, can you make a pledge today that I will only say that which is pleasing to God? No cursing, no lying, no swearing, no road rage, no prejudice, no bigotry, no negativity. But instead, say what needs to be said. Go positive. Sam Haskell, he was the president of some big Hollywood agency, has a book called Everything I Need to Know in Life I Learned from My Mother. And he says that even though his father was a nasty, negative, nothing was right in the world guy, his mother, thank God, was the positive force in his life. But he said some of those seeds have been planted in us where we are negative and we don't even know we're negative. He said, "My kid came in recently, my teenage boy, and he said to me, 'Dad, in history today, I got a 98. He said, "And I heard my dead father's voice as I said to my son, "Well, what did you get wrong?" The kid got a frickin' 98. Frickin' is okay, all right? And I'm going to confession today anyway, you know? And can we as men, put aside so much of the male stereotype garbage that keeps us from being more of the compassionate, sensitive, loving people we are? I'll give an example of what I mean. This is where I'll close, I promise. I have this nephew, Matthew. And my sister was in a bad marriage, and when she was pregnant with Matthew, the husband was out of the picture. And I needed to know that she was okay, so I took those Lamaze classes. And when Matthew was delivered, I was the coach, you know? I'll never forget, too, you guys who have been there, you know what I'm talking about. The doctor didn't know I was a priest. I was dressed like a civilian. I'm down on my sister Patty's head, telling her how to breathe, and the doctor says, "Hey, your son's head is coming out. It's cresting. Come on down and see it." I said, "Get out of here. It's my sister. That's the most disgusting thing I ever heard." My point in mentioning the birth of Matthew is we have been insanely close his whole life. I helped to raise him. I guess I'm a father figure to him. I love him to death. There's never been a time in our lives where we don't leave each other and I say, "Matthew, I love you. I love you too, Uncle Jim." Give each other a hug and a kiss. The guy then gets into Chaminade All Boys Catholic High School. One day he's a sophomore and I'm driving him to the school and I pull up to the curb and he sees three of his buddies on the curb. And for the first time in his life, instead of giving me a hug and a kiss, Matthew turns to me and puts out his hand like he wants a handshake. And I said, "What are you doing?" "Uncle Jim, don't make this more difficult than it is." "Matthew," I said, "you know, for all of your life, 15 or 16 years, I said, you and I have freely expressed affection. These jerks on the curb, they may be here today, but they probably won't be here next year. I have been there from the beginning, and as long as I have life, I'm going to be in your life, and I'm going to love you, and we are not going to stop expressing our love because of the way guys have to be around guys." And he looked very serious. He thought about what I said, and finally he turned to me, and he leaned over, and he gave me the warmest hug. He gave me a kiss on my cheek, and he whispered in my ear, and he said, "One day, Uncle Jim, I will murder you." I ask you when you go home today, not just to say it was a good conference, but wouldn't it be great if by what they see in the way we love them, we forgive them, we make peace, we become a new creation, that maybe the people in our family would say, "You're loving a lot better. You're a little kinder, you're a little more patient. I don't know what went on at Palumbo, but I like what happened." And what happens here is the grace of God, where men know we are closest to the heart of Jesus when we forgive, when we love, when we are filled with mercy and compassion. And we have a God, thank God, who loves us that same way. Guys, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
May Almighty God bless you and your families. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Thank you for listening.